Philippians 2:19 through 30, calling this message something very simple. Two examples of servants of Christ. Two examples of servants of Christ. The first will be Timothy, and the second will be Epaphroditus. Now, we could easily make it three and talk about Paul. Paul's the one writing it, and he's involved in all of what's going on here. But we talk about Paul all the time. We're talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, two examples of servants of Christ, Philippians 2, 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Hopefully it screams off the page one of the themes we've been, at the very least, mentioning every week in Philippians, this idea of real partnerships for the gospel, real relationships in ministry for the advance of the kingdom. Two examples of servants of Christ. First, just to highlight the idea of service. Look at verse 22, right in the middle. He has served with me in the gospel, talking about Timothy as a servant with Paul for the gospel. And then scan down to the end of verse 25, minister to my need. It's a different word there, but a related meaning. A minister is one who serves. It's one who renders service. Served me in the gospel, verse 22, verse 25, minister to my need. And the very last phrase of the passage at the end of verse 30, in your service to me. They're talking to the church, your service. The idea of service for Christ is all throughout this passage. Servants of Christ work for God, and servants of Christ work for others. We do not work for ourselves. We, by definition, are people who are under authority. Everything we do is ministerial. It's in service to God. We are under the authority of God, and we're working in service to others, for others, for the blessing of others. This is the gospel pattern. This is what Jesus modeled. Perfect obedience to his Father, a servant of his Father, an obedient son, and also one who serves his people, who serves sinners for their benefit. Not for his benefit, but for our benefit. Christ made himself a servant and was obedient, even obedient to death on a cross. Servants of Christ work for God, and we work for each other. We don't work for ourselves, putting ourselves first. You can't be a good husband if you're putting yourself first over your wife. You can't be a good wife if you're putting yourself first over your husband. You can't be a good teacher if you're concerned most about yourself and not your students. You can't be a good judge if you're concerned most about yourself rather than the welfare of society. Servants put themselves not first. Servants of Christ serve God, and we work for God, and we serve others, and we work for the benefit and welfare of others, not for ourselves. What kind of friend would you be, or what kind of friend would I be, if we're always putting ourselves first? What kind of church members would we be? What kind of Sunday school teachers would we be? What kind of preachers would we be if we put ourselves first? Servants of Christ are here for God and for others. We make ourselves servants, not lords. Two examples of servants of Christ, Timothy and Epaphroditus. But quickly, keeping this in the context of Philippians as a whole, and keeping Paul's supreme goal in mind, our service to God and for others is service for the gospel, for the advance of the gospel, the true gospel that has the power to take sinners out of darkness into the light of God forever. Verse 5 in chapter 1, Paul talks about partnership in the gospel. And then in verse 7, chapter 1, he talks about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then in verse 12, he talks about the advance of the gospel. In verse 16, still in chapter 1, again, the defense of the gospel, which is just, it's apologetics. It's gospel ministry, but specifically in response to opposition and persecution. And then in verse 27, he talks about a life worthy of the gospel, a life that manifests the transforming power of the gospel, a life that gradually, not instantaneously, gradually, if you're in the battle, gradually becomes more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ, a life worthy of the gospel. So, servants of Christ, we do not come here with hearts that are all about ourselves, but hearts that are all about God and all about others for the sake of the gospel. Tonight, in a short time, I want to talk about five qualities of servants of Christ that come out of this passage. The first two will be that the servant of Christ is selfless and steadfast. Servants of Christ are to be selfless, which is the opposite of what? Selfish. And we're to be steadfast, which is the opposite of giving up. Number one, servants of Christ are selfless. This means we're genuinely concerned for others. And this comes from verses 19 through 21. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So Paul's going to send Timothy to visit the church and minister to the church, but also to get a report from the church. We see this frequently in the epistles and in the book of Acts. You get the historical narrative of how that happened. Verse 20, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That is a quality of a servant of Christ. Timothy is genuinely concerned for the welfare of that local church. Then he contrasts Timothy with some others. He says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And you can see these phrases set in opposition to one another. Now, the one would be concerned for your welfare. That's what Timothy is. Timothy is concerned for your welfare, and that's set in as an opposite to those who seek their own interests. Servants of Christ are selfless. We genuinely are concerned about the well-being and the welfare of each other and of the church as a whole. We don't seek our own interests. And you see in verse 21, there's another contrast. Seeking their own interests not those of whom? Christ. That's right. To seek their own interests makes them people who do not seek the interests of Jesus Christ. Because if they were true servants of Christ, mature servants of Christ, they would be like Timothy on this point, by the Spirit of God and by the grace that God supplies, genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. So, brethren, pray for each other, care for each other, and you do, and we do, and God has blessed this church in that way, but I'm saying, like Paul says in different places, all the more. Let's not grow weary in well-doing. All the more, let's model selflessness. This models the gospel. This is becomes a reflection of the work of Christ in the church and in the world. Mark 10:42-45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to be a servant. He came to pay the ransom for sinners who didn't deserve it, aka us. He came to bless many. And that selflessness of Christ is alive in his people. And it's alive in his church, as Pastor preached this morning. The Holy Spirit dwells within the children of God, dwells within the church. The church is the house of God. The church is the temple of God. So the character of Christ is being formed in us. And one of those points is selflessness. Servants of Christ are selfless. Secondly, we're to be steadfast. That means we're to faithfully endure sufferings. This comes from verses 22 through 24. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Timothy has proven worth. That means faithfulness over time. That means steadfastness. That means Timothy didn't abandon Paul. If you read the epistles, you see people abandoned Paul. They left Paul in the ministry. Some of them left the faith and went back to the world. Timothy's proven worth. Timothy stuck with him. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He faithfully endured sufferings. Steadfastness. And so as we pray that we would grow in selflessness, let us also pray, church, that we would grow in steadfastness. As I look at that point, steadfastness, so many daily applications, practical applications of the Christian life come to mind. And the first one is prayer, because we would never make it on our own. We need God's help. We need God's assistance. It's God who is working in us. We need to pray. Pray for God's Spirit to uphold us and to make us fruitful. And we need fellowship. We need fellowship. We need Christian fellowship. I'm not sure if you know this, if you believe this or not. The church is a good thing. It's not just an optional thing. We really do need the fellowship of the church. We need the encouragement of the church. That's God's design. That's not my design. That's not legalism. That's God's eternal purpose for this age, for this era, in the last days, to organize his people in local churches for their encouragement and their blessing and their growth and for the advance of the gospel. But not just for the advance of the gospel, for the sanctification of his people. We need fellowship. We need each other. Church, we're one body, bound together by the Spirit that indwells us, and we need each other. We need prayer, we need fellowship, and we need to worship. We need to worship. We must worship. First of all, God deserves to be worshiped. God deserves to be worshiped by us privately, secretly, yes, and amen. And God deserves to be worshiped congregationally, publicly, on His earth that He made. God deserves for people to gather in His name and sing His praises. God deserves it. We must worship, and we need worship. We need to come into the presence of God and be transformed and to be strengthened by the Spirit and by the Word of God. And through various means, singing together. And through that, God strengthening us and refreshing and renewing a joy within us. And we need to gather around the table and celebrate the Lord's Supper together to have the gospel and the benefits of the gospel visualized to us for our hearts to comfort us in Christ and His sufficient sacrifice. One body was broken. One body was broken that we all partake of that one body and are saved by the sacrifice of Christ. We need prayer. We need fellowship. We need worship. And all the different elements of worship. We need those things. Because it's through those things that God will enable us to be steadfast. Because servants of Christ are to be selfless and we're to be steadfast. Numbers 3 and 4 we'll also take together. Servants of Christ are also affectionate. And servants of Christ are also assured. We are affectionate. And we are assured, affectionate toward each other in Christ. We're talking about a spiritual affection, not a romantic affection, not a carnal affection. But we're to be affectionate toward each other. We're to be assured, assured that God is at work. But first of all, affectionate. This comes from verses 25 through 26. You know, there's nothing in the epistles that's impersonal. It's all very personal, very relational. These aren't modern trends or gimmicks when we talk about being relational, you know, being communal, different things like that, things being personalized. That's just the way Christians are. Verses 25 and 26, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Isn't that an incredible statement? Now, Epaphroditus was the one who was ill. In the next verses, we find out he almost died. Yet, he's worried about them, because they heard that he was ill, and they're all distraught about it. He's longing for them, longing to be with them, to encourage them because they were so distraught that he almost died. You see, there's nothing impersonal here. Epaphroditus longs for the people at the church at Philippi. It's as simple as that. The people in the church at Philippi love Epaphroditus and were really, really worried and concerned about him and praying for him. He longs for you all. He's been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Affectionately love each other. Affectionate love for the church. We can contrast this with our fleshly passions. I just want to turn us toward things in the world and have affections toward carnal things, affections toward sinful things. Use our affections and passions in an inappropriate and sinful way, in ways that God did not mean for us to use them. We're supposed to use our affections and our passions and our zeal and our capacity, our faculty to love and care about things. We're supposed to use those in proper ways. And one of those ways is within the church, within the household of God, to love one another and care for one another and long for one another. And when someone's almost dying, to be distressed over them. And when someone's distressed because you're almost dying, to be concerned that they're distressed because we're almost dying. You see, there's the relationship here and the genuine affection. And quickly, I love something that's said here in verse 25 about Epaphroditus. Paul, rapid fire, five different aspects of being a disciple when he talks about Epaphroditus. He says, first of all, my brother, and my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. Epaphroditus is his brother. They're brothers in Christ. And he's a fellow worker. They're workers for the gospel. And fellow soldiers fighting together by the word and by the spirit. Not an earthly battle or a fleshly battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. Fellow soldiers in the kingdom of God. And your messenger, bringing the letter, maybe, probably, a messenger to that church along with Timothy, and minister to my need. He's been helping Paul. Practical cares, practical ministry. Brother, worker, soldier, messenger, minister. That's a really neat paradigm for what it means to be a disciple. Brothers, we're brother, he says, because we're one family. And then workers, because there's work to be done. And then soldiers, because there's a battle to fight. Then messengers, because there's a word to be brought. And ministers, because people need to be cared for. We need to be affectionate. Servants of Christ are selfless, and we're to be steadfast, and we're to be affectionate in a proper way for each other in the church. And number four, we're to be assured. All I mean by this is that we're to be the people who truly believe that God is at work. Truly believe that God is at work in our lives, in our families and homes. Truly believe that God is at work in this church, not just in theory, not just in churches on the other side of the globe. Not just when we see websites of these big organizations and great videos that stir our emotions. No, God is at work. He's at work in the church. He's at work by His providence in the community, in our homes. We have to be assured not only that God is real and not only that God has saved us, and praise God, He is real, and praise God, He has saved us, but we must also be assured that God is at work. We must be a people of faith. In other words, this comes from verses 27 through 28. You'll see that theme coming out. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. Okay, so how did Epaphroditus survive? God had mercy on him. God healed him. A providential mercy. And we are assuming that that was prayed for, and God answered that prayer. God had mercy on him. You see, they interpret the survival of Epaphroditus as God's mercy upon him and in the church and toward Paul for the ministry of a whole. Everything's seen through the lens of what is God doing? How is God working? And not only on him, not only mercy on him, middle of verse 27, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. God had mercy on Epaphroditus, and in doing that, God was also merciful to Paul. He says, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul sees God sparing Epaphroditus, not just for the sake of Epaphroditus, but Paul sees it as a mercy toward him and toward his ministry for the good of the gospel. But the broad category is, Paul believed God was at work. Do you believe that God really is at work? Christianity is not just about, it's just ideas floating out there in space. We believe these ideas. No, we believe in the living God who is at work on the planet that He made from nothing. In the church, in the people that He redeemed out of lost humanity, filled us, endowed us with His Holy Spirit. God is at work. It is through His church that God purposes to reach the lost. We've got to believe that God is at work. Otherwise, we'll be discouraged in evangelism in a snap, and we'll give up if we don't believe that God is at work. Because we certainly know, hopefully we certainly know, we can't save anybody. God must do it. God must be at work. True belief that God is working, we must be assured at that. Servants of Christ are to be selfless, we're to be steadfast, We're to be affectionate. We're to be assured. And finally, we're to be appreciative. We're to be appreciative of each other. We're to be appreciative of other servants of Christ, which means we're to be appreciative of each other. It means live honorably and honor one another. And this comes from verses 29 through 30. Paul says to the church, receive him, that's Epaphroditus, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Show him honor. Show your appreciation. Welcome him the right way. Shower him with love. Let him see your joy that he's still alive and still serving. Be appreciative. Let's be appreciative of the service that each of us renders to the Lord. And don't be afraid to voice that appreciation to each other. And let's not be afraid to receive that. Let's be able to receive the appreciation of others with sincerity. And give a simple thank you. I appreciate that. Let's be appreciative of what God is doing in each other's lives. Otherwise, we just, you know, not give honor where honor is due. You know, God is working in someone's life. God deserves praise for that. Amen? And one of the ways we recognize and give praise to God for what he's doing in someone's life is we can voice appreciation to that person for what they're doing by faith and in the Spirit of God. Appreciative. He says, honor such men. He nearly died for the work of Christ. Honor him, receive him. Some similar thoughts on this, if you just look in chapter 2, just right above this, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Kind of circles us back to the main point. Servants of Christ work for God and we work for each other. We don't work for ourselves. Romans 12:10 is another one. He says, love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. And lastly, Ephesians 4:2. With all humility and gentleness and with patience, bear with one another in love. Are you a servant of Christ this evening? Well, I pray that you are. And I pray that you're striving and praying toward more and more selflessness and more and a deeper and stronger steadfastness and a true spirit-wrought affection for the church of God, and that you really are assured in your heart of hearts that God is at work for God's purpose and God's glory in you and through you and in the church and through the church. And I hope you're appreciative of each other. Let's be appreciative and let's honor one another. As Paul says, let's outdo each other in showing honor. Such is fitting for servants of Christ. Servants of self seek their own honor. Servants of Christ seek to outdo in showing honor to each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit, and we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that saves us, the blood that atones for our sins, the Passover lamb, the blood of redemption, and also the blood of the covenant, sprinkled on us as we receive by faith the sacrifice of Christ. Father, we thank you for this great gift of salvation. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Bible, for each other. We pray that you would strengthen us for the battle to come. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.